turn again to Luke's Gospel, because we were considering these verses last Sunday morning. We have been in Luke's Gospel for some considerable time now, not going through the whole Gospel, but taking passages and particularly emphasizing on certain utterances from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. And following on from the communion weekend a couple of weeks ago, when you remember we finished off the communion season by reminding ourselves of how Christ was going to send out his disciples with the message, the new message. He was numbered with the transgressors, and they were to take every precaution for their safety and well-being, because they were going to face opposition and so on. And we were following on from that to consider these words in the opening two verses of Luke chapter 10 last Sunday morning. And we're going to come back to these words again this morning. It's not unusual for us to come back to the same text more than once, and there's a great deal of value in reminding ourselves over and over again of very important and trenchant utterances and doctrines of the Scripture. And there are some truths which are too big, really, to be dealt with on one sitting, so to speak. And so we come again to these opening verses. Let's remind ourselves of what these verses actually say. After these things, the Lord appointed others 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. And therefore he said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, on the face of it, there's nothing whatsoever difficult about these verses or these words. There's no difficulty in understanding. There's no complexity of grammar. There's nothing that is not immediately understandable. But the difficulty is not in understanding. The difficulty is in doing what Christ is actually emphasizing in these verses. What we have is a kind of a syllogism, in a sense. In our synods, for example, we have what is called, from time to time, we deal with petitions. And petitions are documents that come up from lower courts to the synod, and they're laid out in a certain kind of a way. And you have a number of whereases, a kind of a preamble, a series of reasons why the synod should deal with and make a decision on a certain point. And we have these petitions, whereas such and such is the case, whereas such, and there's quite a number of them. Now therefore, the petition is that the synod do this or do that or change whatever it is. Now it's something similar that we have here in verse number 2 of this passage. We have the kind of background preamble, the whereases. The harvest is plentiful, whereas the harvest is plentiful, whereas the laborers are always few, therefore. And the petition is, therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest field. So this is not just a matter of proposition and statements of the reality that God has a great harvest in view. There is a command, there's an imperative that we have to do something about this great ingathering of a great harvest. And the harvest is not going to be brought in automatically. There are ways that God does things in the world, and he deigns and he, as it were, condescends to use us in a measure as his co-workers. As the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians, we are co-workers with God. You are God's husbandry. We are co-workers. Paul plants, Apollos waters, but God makes things grow. And it's the same basic principle that we have here. And the basic principle is this command. And it's not something that's optional. It's not something that we can, as it were, take to heart if we feel like it. There is an imperative here. And the imperative is, pray therefore to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest field. Because the laborers are always few. The harvest is going to be great, but it is going to be brought in. The salvation of multitudes is going to be brought in only according as we do what God tells us to do. And so part of what God is telling us to do is to pray that God would send men and that God would bring in according to his appointed way of bringing in the great harvest. Now I'm emphasizing this because there's no question that when we read the scriptures, we find that there is something very clear about the gospel. And that is, it is a means of salvation. Christ came into the world to seek and to save the lost. And whatever else he did, the supreme priority always in his ministry is the saving of souls. The gospel is a scheme whereby God arranges things in such a manner and does things in such a manner that the end result is going to be the salvation of a lost world. And we must never lose sight of that, because our salvation as individual Christians is never something that is simply private. We are not simply saved as it were to be saved. We are saved to serve. We are saved to be brought into the community that is described by Christ as the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And we therefore are to shine and to be rubbed in to the corrupting world all around us. So the picture is of salvation. And that means that God is interested in the salvation of sinners. He is more interested in your salvation than you are. God is concerned about you in a way that you can never be concerned about yourself. Because we don't understand the magnitude and the tragedy of our own sin. We don't really face the big issue of what it means to be lost. And therefore we very often take a dim view and a low view of this priority of the gospel, which is always seeking to save the lost. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in that passage that we read in Matthew chapter 9, when he called Matthew, you remember, Matthew the publican, the tax collector. And it is Matthew's gospel that records for us that when Jesus passed by, he saw a man. The other gospels simply record him as the tax collector. But Jesus didn't simply see a tax collector, he saw a man. He saw a lost man, he had a vision of a man who was destined for a fiery judgment, a hopeless lost eternity, and he called the man. And he was criticized for it, because Matthew made the great feast, and all the sinners and companions of Matthew were brought in, and Jesus was in the midst, and he was criticized by the Pharisees and the religious establishment people, the legalists of the day. And you remember how he said that he has come not to call the righteous. He says, I have come to call sinners to repentance. Because without repentance, sinners can never be saved. And so this is the picture, and this is the background against which we're going to understand what we're trying to say this morning. Now last Sunday morning, as I say, we looked at these verses, and we looked at the harvest, the great harvest. We saw the implications of that. We saw the laborers were always few. We saw the implications of that. And we finished off last time by looking at this command to pray to the Lord of the harvest. And we're going to begin this morning in a sense where we left off last Sunday morning. What is it that we're to pray for? When this command comes, our Lord Jesus Christ is very specific about it. Pray for laborers, he says. And pray for laborers who will be instrumental in bringing in the harvest. There is a harvest. God's gospel is not a fool's errand. In the last day, when the roll is called up yonder, the scripture tells us there will be a great number there from every nation and kindred and tongue, and no man will be able to number, too many to be numbered. God's salvation purpose for this world is that there will be a vast multitude, not just a few dribbles and drabbles here and there, but a great company of every conceivable kind of humanity. And they will all be there represented in that great purpose of a new heaven and a new earth that God has purposed and revealed to us in the scripture. And so when you and I are commanded to pray to the Lord of the harvest, as we are commanded, and let us be clear about this, we are commanded even today to be praying this prayer. And I'm emphasizing this, because there are those who say, well, that was addressed to the disciples. That was addressed to the 70 who were sent out. Well, if this command to pray to the Lord of the harvest was really only relevant for those people there in that time, then you and I are immediately let off the hook. We have no obligation to pray to the Lord to raise up ministers of the gospel. If it only applied to them, then let us be clear. Let us not bother with this command of Christ. But the very thought that this applies only to them and has nothing to do with us today is surely something that runs counter to the whole ethos and the whole sentiment of the Christian gospel. And so every Christian believer can play some part in bringing in the great harvest. And it may be that we can't go and preach, we can't be occupying pulpits or missionary positions, but we can all pray. And that is what we are all commanded to do. And that raises the question. It raises the question, do we actually do this? Do you pray? And when you do pray this kind of prayer, what is it that you're praying? And this is what I want to deal with this morning. Because there are two issues, really, two questions that immediately arise. They are obvious questions, and I'm going to try to answer them. What kind of laborers is it that the Lord is asking that we pray for? Men that God would send forth, thrust into his harvest. What kind of men is it? And the second question this morning is, what kind of message is it that brings in the harvest? Because not just any men will do, and not just any message will do. There is a specific category of men, and I'm mentioning men as opposed to women. Because in the scripture, this evangelistic ministry is commissioned to men. Women have their part to play in the church. We are not degrading them in any kind of way, but this is a task for men. It's God's men who are God's method. And the whole history of the Christian church is redolent with examples of when this prayer is prayed and answered, then things do happen in the church of God. And so what kind of man is it? What kind of man do you have in mind when you pray to the Lord of the harvest? And what kind of message is it that you want such a man to be proclaiming? Because only a certain kind of message is going to bring in the harvest. There are all kinds of messages that come from pulpits. And there are all kinds of men who are occupying pulpits. And there are some men who ought never to enter a pulpit. And there are some messages which ought never to be uttered from a Christian pulpit. But we have to live with the sad reality. But we also have to live with the glorious reality that there are men whom God can use and send in. And there is a particular kind of message that is geared and constructed by God to do that very thing. It saves sinners. Not every Christian message is a saving message. There are some messages which are more congenial to the building up of the saints, for example, or convicting the godless. But bringing in the harvest can only be accomplished when a certain emphasis is made by a certain kind of men. And so we're going to look at these two issues this morning. What kind of man is it? And what kind of message is it that alone can bring in the harvest that our Lord Jesus Christ has in mind here? And the first thing I want to emphasize is this, that the only men who are capable of bringing in the harvest are those who are thoroughly converted, thoroughly consecrated to Christ, and thoroughly consecrated to this task of bringing in the great harvest. Our Lord Jesus Christ is very clear on that. The Bible throughout is very clear on it. And what we have is men who know God, men who have had a deep dealing in their own experience with God, not men simply who have learned about God second hand, but men who have learned about God by the experience of conversion, the experience of sanctification, the experience of a deep conviction of sin, the experience of a deep appreciation of the magnitude of God's love, men who can never forget that they have been redeemed by grace, as the Apostle Paul, for example. He saw himself as the chief of sinners, less than the least of all the saints, but he could never forget that Christ had died for him. My Lord Jesus Christ. He could never ever get out of his deepest heart that Christ had loved him, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He was a man who was assured of his salvation. And he was assured of his salvation because he had experienced a degree of salvation that really not everybody experiences. We all experience the one salvation, but we don't all appreciate our salvation to the same degree. And so when the Lord is commanding that we pray for certain men, it's not simply that we're praying for men who have got a good education. Now, a good education is, of course, basic to the ministry of the gospel. We are men who have to study to be, as it were, faithful and accurate expounders of God's word. And there's a great deal of training that lies behind it. And our Lord Jesus Christ made that very clear. He took out of all the multitudes who were following him, you remember in Mark's Gospel chapter 3, he took those 12 men and he named them apostles. And the reason that he called these 12 out of all the crowds who were following him was that they might be with him. And then, having been with him, he would then send them out to preach. And so those men whom he sent out to preach were those who were his confidants, they were his intimates, they were men whom he knew well, and men whom he knew him well. They had sat at his feet, and before they were given the great commission to go out, and beginning at Jerusalem, and to all Judea, and into Samaria, and the ends of the earth, as we read in Acts chapter 1, these men had spent 3 years and more listening to Jesus, watching Jesus, simply being with him. The word disciple in the Greek language means a pupil. It means a learner. It means an apprentice. You will never be a master of anything in this world unless, first of all, we have been a pupil and an apprentice. We have to learn. And so those men who are going to be sent out to bring in the harvest are men who have been, as it were, well taught in the things of God, not simply academically and intellectually, but morally and spiritually. They have learned the secrets of the Lord, so to speak. They have been with Jesus. And furthermore, they are men whom he has called for this particular task. Theological colleges can't make preachers. They can fill your head with all kinds of theological information, and a theological education is a very good kind of information to have, and we all derive great benefit from it. But that does not mean that we are necessarily going to be the kind of men who can bring in the harvest, because we are called to this. And this is why I've already commented that when we are called as Christians, our calling into salvation is not simply that we should be private, as it were, individuals saved, but every one of us has some task to perform. Christian mothers, Christian children, Christian woodcutters. Martin Luther used to say that a man could make shoes, a cobbler. A man could sweep the streets for the glory of God. That was his calling in life, for God's glory. And we'll be saved by God in order to do it unto the Lord. Whatsoever we do it unto the Lord. But here our Lord has in view men who have been saved and called, not simply to be saved, but to be preachers of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul emphasizes that, doesn't he? In Galatians chapter 1, that when it pleased God that in due time to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Were we not reading in Mark's Gospel there, when Jesus was calling the disciples, "You come and follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Not everybody who was called to be a follower of Christ was called to be a fisher of men. But these specific individuals, they were called for this. So those men in the ministry who will bring in the harvest are men who have a sense of this commission. They have a sense that God has called them to this. And as Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, used to say, if you can stay out of the ministry, stay out of the ministry. God requires men to, as it were, do all kinds of things in life. But if God has called you to this, then you will not be able to stay out of the ministry. Because like Jeremiah of old, there will be a fire that's burning in your bones. And no matter what opposition or what difficulties come our way, we cannot keep it in. We cannot keep it. You remember how Jeremiah, when he was called to his ministry in chapter 1 of that great prophecy, he began to make excuses. "I am but a lad," he said. "I'm too young to be a preacher." And God had to remind Jeremiah at the very beginning, "Do not say I am only a lad. I will put my words into your mouth. And what I say to you to say, you will say it. And I have appointed you to be a breaker down and to be a builder up." And Jeremiah was told that his age was no barrier to the call to be a spokesman for God. And we have the same thing later on in Jeremiah's prophecy. He was preaching in the gates of Jerusalem for 40 years and saw very little fruit for his labor. And he grew discouraged, as we often do, and disheartened. And he said on one occasion, and he has the honesty to record it, "I am not going to mention his name ever again. Lord, I resign from the ministry. Lord, I give up. No more will I mention his name." And Jeremiah said that I'd tried to be silent. And his word, he says, was like a fire burning in my bones, and I could not keep it in. And what did Jeremiah do? He went back to the gates of Jerusalem and stood in the way and told the people the word of the Lord again. It wasn't just the sense of call that moved Jeremiah. Why is it, do you think, that Jeremiah is the weeping prophet? Because of the compassion. Jeremiah saw the multitudes in Jerusalem. He saw them backsliding, offering cakes to the Queen of Heaven, worshipping in every idolatrous posture and place, and always seeking to see them as the Lord's servant. God was putting up with them. Why? Because God is long-suffering, slow to wrath, and very patient with us. And Jeremiah shared in that, and he was weeping over Jerusalem, just as Jesus did when he saw it. It wasn't that Jeremiah was seeing the multitudes and serve them right, they're all going to Babylon to be captives. Destruction of Jerusalem, serve it right. No, no. He was weeping for the daughters of my people. He was heartbroken, as he tells us in the book of Lamentations. And the men who are going to be used by God to bring in the harvest are men who are going to be tender-hearted. They're going to share the vision of a lost world and the vision of a saved world. They are going to share the compassion of Christ. when Jesus, at the end of Matthew chapter 9, we're told there, you remember, of how when he saw the multitudes, he saw the crowds, and they were like sheep having no shepherd. And he was moved with compassion. He didn't just look at them as so many lost souls serve them right. He saw them as sheep having no shepherd. They were neglected by the shepherds of Israel. They were wandering, they were hopeless, they were helpless, they didn't know their right hand from their left hand. And he was moved with compassion. And it was in the light of that movement of compassion that our Lord Jesus Christ gave this command to pray to the Lord of the harvest. A hard-hearted man who is a professional, who serves in the church because he's paid a stipend and given a title, that man will never be instrumental in you in bringing in any harvest. He may do some good. He may keep the people informed. He may keep them in line, but he will not bring in the harvest of the Lord. But above all, he will be a man of one thing. He will be a man who is given to proclaiming the word of the Lord. Because the word of the Lord is the instrument by which the harvest is brought in. It is the sickle. And that means that the man will be a preacher. He may not be all that eloquent. He doesn't need to be eloquent. He needs to be honest. He needs to be sincere. And everybody who studies rhetoric, and everybody who studies the great mystery and almost the magic, you might say, of public speaking of any kind, they all acknowledge that a well-planned and a well-thought-out lecture delivered in a dull manner makes very little impact upon its hearers. But even a very poor specimen of a lecture or a sermon, you can have good preaching with bad sermons. You can have bad preaching with good sermons. Because there's a great mystery involved here. And a great deal of how people are affected is the way that you present the sermon, present the message. And there are those who envied, for example, the great preaching of George Whitfield. And it was one of the actors of the day, a fellow by the name of Garrett. And he said, if only I could say Mesopotamia the way that George Whitfield could say Mesopotamia. And so there are those men, and there is this magic in them. They don't preach just out of the books. They preach out of the heart. Heart, dying men, as Richard Baxter put it. I preach as a dying man to dying men. Our Lord Jesus Christ was such a successful evangelist because the people recognized here is a man who truly does care for our souls. And he's not preaching these sermons because he simply read them up and practiced them before the mirror. He would stand up and speak to the people out of the fullness of the heart. And those who would be men who would bring in the harvest are men who would be giving themselves to the preaching of the word. But that preaching of the word would be buttressed and based upon prayer. They would be praying men. They would be men who would be willing to preach at the drop of a hat. I can't imagine the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, for example, standing there on Mars Hill among all the philosophers and all the wise men in Athens, and standing there, and he was invited to stand there and speak. And can you imagine Paul if a gust of wind came and blew away his notes, if he had any notes? Oh, wait, I can't preach. Not at all. He would stand up, he was invited to speak, and he spoke. And he spoke one of the most wonderful sermons that we have recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. And I'm not saying that a man who stands up before his fellows doesn't necessarily need to prepare his sermons. The more thorough we prepare, the better. But it's not our sermons that we prepare so much as we prepare ourselves. We are the great barrier. We are the problem. We are the hindrance in the ministry of the word. Men of clay feet. Men of selfish self-interest. And all that must be gone and put aside. Men who will give themselves to prayer and the preaching of the word, the preparation of sermons. Men who will be able to, as it were, as Paul was able to expound what he calls the whole counsel of God. A man who knew what he was talking about. Pray for men who know what they're talking about. Why do I need to say that? I need to say that because I've heard sermons, and so have you heard sermons. where it is obvious that the preacher is not sure of his message. He doesn't seem to be clear in his own mind what his intention is. He doesn't seem to know what his message is to be. And he speaks half-heartedly and hesitantly and contradictorily from time to time. Says one thing and then says something different. The consistency of the message and the consistency of the man. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a man of one thing. He came preaching the kingdom of God. And whatever else he did, or whatever else he was, primarily our Lord Jesus Christ was a preacher. God, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. I am sure that you are sick and tired, as I am, of men fooling around in pulpits, telling little stories. There's a famous story of Oliver Cromwell on one occasion, and he was a man who I believe was a thoroughly converted man, and he understood things in life. And the story is that one time he was in a certain church, and he was also a soldier, you may remember. And he went into this church, and there was a man up in the pulpit, and Oliver Cromwell was supposed to go down the aisle, put his hand on his sword, and said to the man up in the pulpit, "Get out of that pulpit and stop fooling around." That's the kind of attitude, surely, that every congregation should have. We have vacancies in our congregations, in some of our congregations. They're vacant. Continual recurrences of vacancies. And so we look around, we look overseas, we look everywhere to bring in anybody who will come, will come. It's almost reaching the stage where anybody can get a job. Because we must fill pulpits. No, we mustn't fill pulpits. We must pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would give us men of his choosing. Not men who are nice men, but men who are godly men. Men given over to the preaching of the word. But then let's think of this other aspect. What kind of message is it that is going to bring in the harvest? If these are the kinds of men who will preach the word as frequently as they possibly can, with all the fervency that they can, men who are recognizing the dignity of preaching the word and giving themselves over to it by study and prayer and secret anguish and wrestling, what then is the message going to be that is going to bring in the harvest? And we've got to be very clear on this as well, because we have reached a pitch in our backslidden generation where any man who remotely preaches out of the Bible is almost being described as a good man. And as long as he takes his text out of the Bible, he is recognized as a Bible man and even an evangelical man. And that is a great, great mistake. Because it is possible for a man to believe the Bible and yet not to be preaching the gospel. Not to be preaching the gospel as it is found in the Bible and emphasized in the Bible. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, it's possible to be preaching morality, for example. And there are men, they're not heretics. They're not bad men. They don't mean to do bad. They mean to do good, and they preach a religion of morality. And I was speaking to somebody not so very long ago, and I was asking, well, what is the message in the pulpit of your church? And it's how to live a good life, how to be good, and do no harm to your neighbor, and all that kind of stuff. That is not going to bring in the harvest, because that is not the gospel. Living morality, that's the law, that's not the gospel. As J.C. Ryle puts it, rather well. He says, even the heathen philosophers, they can preach good sermons. I've been reading not so very long ago in Seneca, the Letters of a Stoic. Seneca, the great Stoic philosopher. And some of these lectures or these letters that he's writing to his young friend, they're almost very similar to Christian sermons in terms of morality. And I was thinking to myself, this man, he's not very far from what the gospel teaches as morality. Anybody can preach that. But there's no light. There's no salvation. There's no hope. There's no heaven. There's no hell. It's simply do the best you can. And we know the kind of disgraceful life that Seneca lived. And the horrific death that he died, a suicide. And so he's a man who lived and died with a high view of morality, but he knew nothing of salvation from his own depravities. He couldn't control himself. And so there are those who preach moralism. And tragically, there are congregations, and they've been fed such a diet of moralism, that when they hear the gospel, they think it's a brand new doctrine. They think it's almost a new teaching that's being introduced. They've never heard it before like this. And then there are those who preach legalism. And they're always preaching about the law. The law has nothing to do with our salvation. The law is intended to reveal our sin and our need for salvation. The law is intended to show us what God requires in a holy life. It is a standard of holiness. But nobody is ever saved by keeping the law, because nobody keeps the law. By the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified. Men can become religious and embrace the Ten Commandments. And there are those who say, well, I just live by the Sermon on the Mount and the Ten Commandments. Do you live by the Sermon on the Mount? Of course you don't. Neither do I. And the Ten Commandments are quite beyond me. I can't, even with the best will in the world, I can't keep any of the Ten Commandments. I have all these horrific, sinful, depraved thoughts that arise up out of my corrupted heart. Every one of us is a veritable muckhouse. And to tell men that they can be brought in from sin and salvation, into salvation, by keeping the commandments, is to deceive them. It is to tell them a lie. And then there are those who emphasize sacramentalism. And they think that the sacraments are the great things to observe. Baptism, to be done in a certain kind of way. The Lord's Supper, to be done in a certain kind of way. What is the message that our generation, that our denomination needs to hear afresh, in a fresh voice? Well, the first thing is that we need to come back to the authority, the inspiration, the infallibility of the Scriptures. That the Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. That this book that we're dealing with is not just containing the Word of God, but that it is, in very truth, in every word, the Word of God. When you look at the great revivals of the past, I can't think of any revival that I've ever known about. We think of the Great Awakenings, we think of the 1859 revivals, we think of some revivals in Scotland even, in the 18th century, in the 20th century, in the Isle of Lewis, for example, and other parts of the West Highlands of Scotland where many revivals have taken place. There's a certain kind of emphasis in the ministry. And the emphasis begins that this Word of God is authoritative. It is accurate. It doesn't need to be defended. It doesn't need to be apologized. It doesn't need to be changed. It is God speaking to us. And it's not simply a matter of coming to the service and saying, what will this babbler say today? It's a matter of coming to the service, every single service, and saying, what will God say to me out of His Word today? What does the Lord say to us today from this Word? God speaks. God is not something or someone, a great, amorphous, undefined entity up there, out there somewhere. God is the living God who is interested in us. He is here with us this morning. In Him we live and move and have our being. And we are all accountable to Him. He sees our every action. He sees our every thought, even before we think it. And such things are beyond us, but these are the teachings of the Scripture. The message that brings in the multitudes is a message that assures them that the God of the Bible is addressing them in terms of kindness, that he has no delight in the death of any man. He looks at the sinners and he tells us that his son in the days of his earthly humanity, he was moved with compassion and he wanted to do something about it. This message that brings in the multitudes is a message that tells us not only about the scriptures and about God, it tells us about Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he came down from heaven's glory, that in all eternity he was with the Father, that he from all eternity was thinking about the days of his earthly ministry when he would become flesh and humble himself, and though he was rich he would become poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might be made rich. The great condescension of Christ, the Lord of glory, was crucified for us. The great message of the apostle that he emphasized always was because he couldn't get over it, the words that Wesley writes in his hymn, you remember, that thou, my God, should die for me. The life and the death of Christ, the cross of Calvary, not just an example, not just the end of a disappointed life. The teaching of Christ, not simply moralism, but the very living oracles of God, the words that he speaks to us, they are meant to engender a new life within us. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And Peter recognized it when he said in John chapter 6, thou hast the words of eternal life. Where can we go but to Christ? Where can a sinner go but to Christ? Where have you ever gone? People come to ministers, people come to churches, they go to sessions, they go to the elders, they go to the sacraments, they go to the Ten Commandments, they go to Moses. And the gospel says, forget all that, come to Christ. Because he is the great welcomer of the sinners of the world. He is the man who receives sinners and eats with them. That is what the world needs to hear. And that's what the churches clearly need to speak. You say the churches already do speak that. Maybe they speak it with a hushed voice. Maybe they're embarrassed to speak about the blood of Calvary. The resurrection from the dead. Nobody believes that today. Nobody ever has. Nobody ever will except Christians. The message these great thrust spear points of gospel, dogmatic, doctrinal Christianity. Because one thing is very sure about the sermons that bring in the multitudes, and when you read of these great revivals that have taken place, one thing is very clear in all of the preachers who were involved, it's this. They were not open air, simply tub-thumping ranters and fanatics. They were doctrinally trained, they were clear, they were Anglican clergymen in the main. They were trained in theology, they were called by God to this, and they knew what they were talking about, and their doctrines, their preaching was very doctrinal. They were very clear on the person and the work of Christ. They were very clear on the person and the works of sinful men. Because another emphasis that is made in the sermons that will bring in the multitude, it's not just sermons concerning God and the scripture and Christ, but sermons concerning man. When did you last hear a good sermon dealing with your depravity? Your depravity, my depravity, depravity deep within us that no matter what we try to do, we simply cannot expunge it, we can't deal with it. The wickedness of all our hearts, total corruption. A man is telling you lies, a message that comes supposedly from God that tells you that you're really good people, you're loyal church members, you're good people. That is a lie. That is a lie. We are not good people. We're bad people. Only one is good. Only Christ is good. And a sinner needs to know that apart from Christ, he is altogether bad. Not just a sinner, but a continual sinner. A hopeless sinner. Not just a small sinner here and there, but a continually bad sinner. And all our righteousness is filthy rags. Martin Luther, again, if I may quote that good man, he used to say that all our good works, he says, are simply grand sins. You remember Isaiah the prophet. In Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the vision of the Lord, high and lifted up in the temple. Now this man was a prophet. He was a man whose lips were used to speaking the pure word of God. But when he saw the Lord, he saw himself. And he saw himself not only as undone, but unclean. He saw himself as something that was shameful, something that was embarrassing, something that was degraded, and even his very lips needed to be cleansed and purified from the fiery coal of the altar of the Lord. Because even his very mouth, the very sermons that he was preaching were tainted, vitiated with his own sin. That's the tragedy of our condition. And the only remedy that will deal with that horrific reality is Christ alone in our place. The righteous, sinless Christ, living our life for us, dying our death for us, rising as the first fruits of those who are going to live, setting a pattern before us of resurrection of all who believe in him. The need to be born again, the need to have such a change in life, that all our religious past and all our irreligious past alike need to be discounted and put aside, and all the sermons that every man has ever preached before his conversion, all availing nothing. Born all over again, a new beginning, a new start. So radical and so revolutionary in the heart of the individual is this change that Paul describes it as, a new creation, where God begins all over again. Not simply painting over, or patching up, or putting on some new veneer of something else, but a brand new beginning. Have you been born again? Have you been born again? Or have you drifted into religion? Is your religion just the religion of being in a religious background? Where you've always simply accepted what the Bible says. You've just drifted along in a Christianized hypocrisy. Or have you experienced a radical change that has brought you face to face with God, with ourselves, with Christ? And we see ourselves in his light, we see light. And we've seen that God's face is beautiful in the face of Jesus Christ. Have we seen that beautiful face? Or is Christ to us simply a doctrine? Is he someone that we read about? Or is he someone that we walk with on a day-by-day basis? For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. That's the message that needs to be rammed home. Because nothing short of that will do. The scripture closes its message, you remember, with that vision, the prophecy of a new heaven and a new earth. And that is God's ultimate purpose for our fallen world. He's going to begin all over again and renovate the ruin that sin has brought into that beautiful creation that he made in the beginning. And he's going to start again. And he's not going to put on a coat of paint. He's going to begin again and make it all afresh. Renovation of our most radical overhaul. And we are the beginning of that. Our new birth, we are, as James reminds us, we are the first born of his new creation. We are the beginning of that. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The scripture speaks, the message that brings in sinners is a message that casts ourselves not only upon God and upon Christ, but casts ourselves upon the working of the Holy Spirit. We don't hear so much about the Holy Spirit in our circles. It seems as though the Holy Spirit has been, as it were, monopolized by the charismatics. And the very fact, I do believe, why the charismatic movement is such a popular movement is because in our more traditional, reformed Protestant churches, in our tradition, we have neglected the work of the Holy Spirit. We have forgotten that God is a gracious God. We have forgotten, in a sense, the reality and the grim reality of Christ dying for us and the need to be born again, renewing by the Holy Ghost. And it seems to me that this walking in the Spirit is something that needs to be emphasized, because the old life in sin and the new life in the Spirit are incompatible. The Spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the Spirit. And there is this conflict. The Spirit wants to control our lives, and our flesh wants to control our lives. And all of this must be preached in order to bring in a harvest, because men must know what it is they are being delivered from and what they are being delivered to. But I notice that time is going and my voice is beginning to go. But there's one thing that I do want to emphasize before we do finish, and it's this: the grim reality. God hates sin. We love it, God hates it. God is angry with sin. God is angry with sinners every single day. He is angry with every time we fail in a sin of omission. He is angry every time we commit ourselves to a sin of commission, because at that point we are departing from our fellowship with God. And so God is angry with sin, and he hates it with a holy hatred, and he will destroy it. Sin and death already defeated, but ultimately to be destroyed when Christ comes in his glory. And the final thing is this: God loves to pardon sinners. Nobody need perish. Nobody is beyond redemption. In the normal course of gospel ministry, we can say that with confidence, that if you will turn and if you will believe in Christ, if you will abandon everything else and everyone else, you will be saved. God loves to forgive. Judgment, punishment, that is, as Calvin says, his strange work. But salvation and mercy and grace and love to the sinner, that is his good work. And that's the kind of message that sinners need to hear. Because far too long, far too often, they have heard that God is up there and he's frowning and he's a stranger and he's against them all the time. God is good. God is gracious. God's salvation is offered. It's not only offered, it's pressed upon us. He is holding his right hand out all day long. I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and again saying people. All day long, all the days of our long or our short life, God is holding out his hand of salvation, and anyone who takes it can experience a welcome and a forgiveness and a glory. Now, that's not the exhaustive message. These are just some of the main points that men like Whitfield and the Wesleys and Henry Venn and Walker of Truro and all these great men, these are the kinds of things that they said. And every single one of them, they saw fruit. And some of them saw a great deal of fruit. But they were all preaching the same kind of thing, because there's no other kind of thing that's going to bring in the harvest from sin to salvation. The gospel is designed specifically to do that task. And that is what must be proclaimed. May God bless his work to us.